Not sure I remember how to do this. I'm sort of stalling by time. Where'd Chelsea go? Oh, there she is. I'm not used to seeing you over there with that man. When we hired Chelsea, I think it was like right after we hired Chelsea, I said, by the way, I'm going away. And maybe that's every employee's dream, to have the boss leave. But Chelsea, I just want to thank you for your ministry here with our youth and the impact that you're having, not just on them, our students, but on their families and on our church. And you're much appreciated. Thank you very much. God bless you. Absolutely. Let's pray. It's all mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. It's why we're here. It's what we need. It's what carries us day by day, sustains us, your gracious mercy. So help us as we open up your word to hear from you today. You've been speaking through this pulpit, through its many servants these last many months. And we trust you will do the same today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Church of England recently produced a roughly 60-second advertisement or commercial, you could say, to be shown. It was intended to be shown in movie theaters across the UK. It features a number of people from a variety of backgrounds, ethnicities, ages, genders, jobs. There's a single dad. There are police officials. There's weightlifters. Somehow I got in the clip. There are farmers, there's a choir, there's a young woman, a church group, a youth group, marriage ceremony, all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds, all of them reciting the Lord's Prayer. So if you clicked on the Thursday blast that Cece sent, you can find the link to this and you can watch it. And if you haven't done it, I would encourage you to do so. So it promotes the Church of England's Just Pray UK campaign, and the plan was to have it in the commercials that precede the opening of Star Wars when you go to the movie theater. And this clip featured prayer, the prayer, as you know, prayed by billions of people throughout the world for some 2,000 years in countless languages, and it proved to be very controversial. And so the cinema directors, the film distributors, yanked it. They nixed it because they decided it carried the risk of offending too many people who were not Christians. And of course, their decision brought great hue and cry by some and predictable praise by others. Now, regardless of one's position on the merits or demerits of showing this particular film clip prior to The Force Be With You, is a good reminder that the Lord's Prayer is actually not innocuous. It's not benign. It's not trivial. Indeed, this short prayer, which Jesus taught his disciples as our model for what and how to pray, is in fact highly subversive. It's subversive in that literally everything in this prayer undermines the established world order about how people think and go about their lives. Just think of it. This prayer, which we pray most Sundays in our church, and for good reason, among many things, challenges and directly opposes our world's notions of who and what is in charge of the microcosm of your daily life and the macrocosm of our world at large. Who deserves our heart's greatest devotion and day-by-day service? What's the purpose and destiny of your life in this world? And what's the aim and destiny of the world at large? This little prayer smashes the prevailing myth that at the end of the day we're nothing more than random specks of meaningless matter floating through time and space. It counters the dual lies of our supposed self-sufficiency and what constitutes true contentment amid often harsh daily realities. The Lord's Prayer flatly contradicts the view that we are inherently good and can stand on our own two feet independent of deity and operate without regard to humanity. It disagrees in the strongest of terms that the hurts that we don't deserve can be and even must be volleyed back with equal or intensifying fury to exact their own painful toll in an ever-increasing cycle of revenge. Or, on the other hand, that we can retreat from pain and evil and ignore it and pretend that it's not real, simply illusory. And the Lord's Prayer does not hesitate to scoff at the secular distortion or delusion that faith is for losers who cannot cope and need to be propped up by some pie-in-the-sky future that's totally disconnected from the here and the now. No, the Lord's Prayer, rooted in the depths of the Hebrew Bible and the vibrant faith of Jesus, smacks hard against these prevailing messages and dominant themes of our world that we deal with every day. It calls us, without apology, to pray, and therefore to determinedly live counterculturally in our world. The Lord's Prayer is a paradigm for how the Christian life is to be understood and practiced, how it is to be, as I say, rightly framed. For it shows us who God is, what matters most, what he's done for his children through his Son, and consequently what is required from us as we rely on his Spirit, expressed by a life of dependency which is vocalized through prayer. It shows us how to live in the present with a thoroughly future, God-centered focus. My plan, then, is for us to spend the next several weeks going through this prayer to see how it articulates the life that Jesus calls us to embrace as we carry our cross through the world according to the pattern he set for us. After all, Lent, which will soon be upon us, is when we focus on Christ and his path to the cross. We recommit ourselves, do we not, to take up the cross-shaped life, because that reveals his truth and grace and love. And the Lord's Prayer outlines that life, really. It drums it into our heart and soul. It puts its vision before us day by day. Fittingly, quote, the prayer the Lord taught his disciples is a framework for our own prayers, an orientation for our lives, and it's an anchor for our souls. Now, before we begin examining the phrases of the prayer, let's quickly note the prayer context that Jesus sets prior to the pattern that he outlines for us. Just prior to giving his disciples the pattern for prayer, Jesus explicitly tells them and those in his hearing how not to pray, verses 5 through 8. Now, we're going to deal more extensively with these verses at the end of the series, oddly enough, the back end, but suffice it to say for now that Jesus condemns praying that is publicly ostentatious, where its chief goal is to be seen or heard by others in order to be seen by others, where it's actually nothing more than self-promotion. Because true prayer is a conversation. That is to say, you're in conversation with God, not with a third person. Prayer is not intended to be a reputation enhancer. As Karl Barth puts it, prayer is not prayer if it's addressed to anyone else other than God. Jesus knows that such a prayer would not be an expression of trust in the Lord who loves us, but rather an expression of self-love. By the same token, second, when prayer degenerates into something akin to pagan prattle, as if by the sheer volume of your words, or by the precision of recitation like magical formula, if you hit the right combination of terms and themes, sort of a prayer lotto mix theology, God then would be coerced or obligated to respond to you. And Jesus says, no, that's totally amiss. Now, to be sure, the Gospels record that Jesus prayed a lot, and he prayed all night even. But we can be certain that he didn't do so in order to manipulate his Father, but by communing with his Father, Jesus expressed his dependence on and his trust in his Father's will as it was unfolding in his ministry, not just for him, but ultimately for the sake of the cosmos. Followers of Jesus, then, pray because of our confidence in God and his intimate, unmatched knowledge of our needs. Verse 8. His knowledge of our needs, even before we pray, is not a disincentive to pray, but it's motivation. So, accordingly, Jesus shows us how to pray. This, then, he says, is how you should pray. Meaning, when you pray, pray in this manner. It's not only a command. It is, we're told, just as much an invitation to share in the prayer life of Jesus himself. And it requires, I think, that two key realities frame our prayers right from the start. First, we pray knowing that our life of temporary prayer is grounded upon God's eternal love. Your life of temporary prayer is grounded upon your Heavenly Father's love for you. Now, I say that prayer is temporary because a day is coming when faith will be sight, when the kingdom will be consummated, and prayer will have no place. There will be no need to cast ourselves in prayer in the sense of needing God to do something for us, because all that we need will be provided. Now, we will pray in the sense that we will praise, but it won't be out of any lack. And I say that God's love is eternal because love is intrinsic to who He is as God. God is love, and therefore who He is for us. And you'll notice Jesus calls Him our Father. Our Father. Now, we can say those words rather indifferently, even mindlessly, much like climbing up the steps that are well-worn stone or marble steps into an ancient building. You just traverse them. You're totally disconnected from the thousands of people, millions perhaps, who walked up them before, and the little grooves have been worn, and over time you don't even notice. And we can treat the Lord's Prayer like that, like it's a well-traveled road, but we don't pay attention to the road we're on. But these words are meaningful and crucial. Why? Well, it's because the words "our Father" are covenant words. See, in the Bible, a covenant evokes a family theme. A covenant establishes a family relationship, but does so with people to whom you're not related by blood ties. So when we begin our prayer by crying out, "Our Father," we're declaring this truth that God, out of His loving nature, by virtue of His unequaled love for us through Jesus, adopted us into His family, freely committed Himself to love us and to take care of us like a perfect father does for his children. Father is the only element of the Lord's Prayer that's not a petition. It's a statement about the reality in which we live and move and have our being in terms of our relationship with Him. To even use the word Father indicates that God is already well disposed toward us. Our Father speaks of a covenant that is characterized by kinship, our relationship with Him, and kingship, His authority over us. Our Father, a two-word reminder that solely because of His grace, we are His adopted covenant children. Our Father speaks of His unmatched love for us and His relentless loyalty to us, both in the present and the future. Our Father, not merely a possessive pronoun plus a proper noun, but two words indicating that we are bound by God to God on account of His covenantal mercy toward us. Now, if you let your eye wander down, Matthew 6, 1 through 18, do you know how many times there Jesus refers to God as our Father or your Father? 10 times. There's a family underpinning to the life of faith of the disciples of Jesus. Our Father reinforces that we really are the new covenant children of God. The body of Christ, the family of God through all the ages, from the four corners of the world, every race, tribe, nation, tongue, we live in community. And as we live in community, we come in continuity to our Heavenly Father. God is our Father. And this is why hundreds of times then, of course, in the New Testament, we are called brothers and sisters and beloved. It's family language. Because by faith in Jesus, we belong to God as His new creation family. And again, this seems commonplace to us, but this is actually radical. Because in the ancient Near East, family was defined exclusively by bloodlines. But in the kinship and kingship of God, because of Jesus, through Jesus, we now become family with people to whom we are not related by blood, but to whom we are related by faith in Christ and are born again. And so, when we say our Father in worship today, we are reaffirming as a family our faith in our loving Heavenly Father and His kingdom purposes for us and our world. It's not simply private prayer. This is family prayer. And praying this is affirming together in the body of Christ that we are trusting God together in all times. Quote, "The first instinctive cry that rises from our hearts is not, 'O sovereign King of the cosmos,' although He certainly is that. But the instinctive cry that rises from our hearts, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is 'Our Father.' And this cry of faith is predicated upon a covenant relationship of dependence and generosity. Our dependence upon Him, His generosity toward us. And because God is our Father, He's willing to hear the prayers of His children. He's attentive to us. He desires us to pray. And our life of prayer is grounded upon His eternal covenant love. So that's the first thing. First layer of bedrock on which our prayers stand. And second, Jesus makes it clear then that our life of often frail prayer is rooted in God's sovereign power. Our life of frail prayer is rooted in God's sovereign power. So he says, our Father, and what's the next clause? What's that? Who art in heaven. Now, because of the way we think of the word heaven, use the term heaven, we think to say our Father who art in heaven means he's disconnected from what takes place down here on earth, from the daily grind of my life. But to frame it that way totally misconstrues what the Bible means by heaven and heavens. Heaven has nothing to do ultimately with God's so-called remote residence, but it has everything to do with his active reign. Because remember, in the ancient world, the greatest kings ruled from the highest vantage point, from the biggest hill, because that underscored their power and reinforced their security. The higher the mountain, the stronger the king. And so when we pray, our Father who's in heaven, what we're saying is we're emphasizing not that he's distant, but that he's overall. There's nobody like him. He's the incomparable God of Isaiah 40. He reigns from heavens, from the skies. You can't get higher than the skies. There's no one like him. Sovereignty, supremacy, they belong to him. He is the world's unmatched King and Lord. So the fact that God as our Father is in heaven means not only that he's willing to hear us, but that he's able to respond to us. That's what Jesus is saying. God is both willing to help us because he's our Father, and he's able to help us because he's in heaven, reigning sovereignly, supremely. Now, as you know, the Bible often refers to God reigning in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the way it talks about Mount Zion might lead you to believe it's like higher than Everest. For example, listen to Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. But if you've been to Israel or you just look at a map, you know that Mount Zion is actually pretty puny. 2,484 feet. Even the Mount of Olives adjacent to it is taller than it. And Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet. Mount Washington's bigger, 6,148. Everest, you know, 29,000. So why does the Bible insist that Mount Zion is unsurpassed? Well, what made ancient Jerusalem special, Mount Zion special, is not its elevation, but its presence, meaning God's presence. God dwelt there. Its uniqueness is tied to God's presence in the temple. It has no intrinsic beauty or greatness apart from his being there with him. So its beauty is not linked to elevation, but to occupation, meaning God's being there. And the fact that Jerusalem is a small hill surrounded by even higher hills purposefully reminds the people that it's the presence of God in their midst that makes them great. It's not their own circumstances of relative height or security. And so the daily message to the people of Jerusalem by their geography as they tromped around town and looked across the valley at even higher hills was, trust God, not your circumstances. Well, here, Jesus teaches us that true prayer, despite appearances of our world where we're being dominated by other mountains, it seems, it depends on God, not our circumstances. And we are in prayer affirming that God is both our Father, as in loving, and he's our King, as in all-powerful, ruling from the greatest position of power. Now, hear this very carefully. God is not one to the exclusion of the other. God is not Father to the exclusion of being King. And God is not King to the exclusion of being Father. He is both, always. He is both, forever. And he discloses himself as such to Israel and to us because this is who he is. So the rule of God, both as our covenant father and as our royal king, is true. And the one gets interpreted in terms of the other. So our king expresses his rule to us like a loving father committed to his family. And our father, as the world's one and only true king, has the power and wherewithal to express his love for the benefit of his family, and he will do for them what he has promised in his timing according to his will. And so, the sovereignty of God is interpreted in terms of the covenant love of our Father, and the love of God, our Father, is interpreted by his sovereign commitment to bring his kingdom rule over every aspect of his children's lives and the world. And so, back to the Lord's Prayer. The countercultural thing, when you prayed today, "Our Father, who art in heaven," the countercultural thing that we did when we prayed that following Jesus is that we affirmed both aspects simultaneously about our Father and King. Right from the start, these bedrock affirmations of the Lord's Prayer affirm the very thing our culture denies. Because in a modern culture, our modern culture, we're told that God, if he even exists, can only be one. He can't be both, right? So he can be all-powerful, or he can be all-loving. But he can't possibly be both. After all, look at the mess our world is in. Millions of refugees flowing out of a desperately terrible war-torn place called Syria. Terrorism in Paris, San Bernardino, political unraveling everywhere we look, Iraq, Sudan, Chad, Somalia, and dare we say it, the mess of our own lives. If God is all-loving, he's surely shown that he's not all-powerful because he didn't stop the evils before they were perpetrated. And if he's all-powerful, he apparently isn't loving and caring enough to stop such evils before they were perpetrated. Well, as we move through the Lord's Prayer in the weeks ahead, we're going to see more clearly some of what it actually says with respect to this dilemma in which we live, the perplexities that we face. Suffice it to say for now that Jesus, who suffered to an extent no one ever has, will, or can, given that he bore the weight of sin, Jesus has no qualms whatsoever, despite what looms ahead of him, affirming equally and simultaneously the love of God as our Father and the absolute reign of God as our King. It's not that Jesus said, "Here's the Lord's Prayer," and then went on with his ministry and said, "Oh my goodness, I didn't realize what I was going to face." No, no. Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer because he affirms it in view of what he faces. Our Father, who is in heaven. These two realities drive Jesus to take up his cross for our sins and his Father's glory. If this is not Jesus' confidence, then he can't go to the cross with his and our ultimate resurrection in view. And so it is for us today, our life of prayer, wobbly and frail as it sometimes is and frightened nonetheless, it is contingent on and rooted in our bedrock conviction about our loving Father's absolute sovereignty. And this is the key. Jesus teaches us that the posture of prayer is to bank on his opening assertions about God. We are praying. We are begging. We are crying. We are calling out based on God's covenant love, our Father, and on his sovereign power, our Father who is in heaven. And in fact, all the petitions that flow from this opening statement flow from this opening set of affirmations. So if we don't believe, to put it so bluntly, our Father who art in heaven, then we can't actually pray the resulting petitions. We won't pray for the hallowing of our Father's name if we don't believe he's gloriously supreme and worthy of all worship. We won't long for the fullness of his kingdom if we don't believe he has the love and power to bring it to completion. We won't desire to do his will if we don't think he can make it comprehensively known or bring it to pass, or that his will is even worthwhile. We won't pray for daily bread if we can't imagine depending upon God's graciousness and provision for his people in their time of need. We won't learn and long to forgive, even as we've been forgiven by Jesus, if secretly in our own hearts we think we should have the last word, or that our loving Heavenly Father doesn't really have the power to transform any heart, including my own. See, you can't forgive if you don't believe in God's transforming love and power. We won't ask for grace and strength in temptation and when confronting evil and the evil one if we don't think that God really cares or can do anything about our plight, if we don't think that sin is sin and that evil is evil. And in the end, what does it matter if God really does receive the glory now and forever, if he's not so loving and not so powerful, therefore not so glorious? And so you see, our Father who art in heaven, foundational truths from Jesus to his disciples, to us, about how to pray, these are supremely important to the life and the heart of our prayers. Gregory the Great summarizes it well. Though at times our lips can only stammer, we yet chant the high things of God. And these are the high things of God that Jesus insists upon in his opening assertions of prayer. This is framing life rightly. And unless our commitment to them is regularly reaffirmed, and this is why we pray the Lord's Prayer in worship, unless our commitment to these things is regularly reaffirmed, not just privately, not just mentally, but verbally and ritually in corporate family worship, unless we reaffirm these things week by week, in light of the onslaught of our world, our convictions will possibly recede and these things will vanish away. Our Father, our life of prayer is graciously grounded upon God's eternal covenant love for his children, who art in heaven. It's rooted in his sovereign power. Let's pray. We have much to learn about prayer, and we have all of life to learn to pray. I thank you for our family here, Lord, a prayer-inclined family. Continue to shape our prayers by who you are and what you desire, and may we see you with great adoration and worship you, because you are the prayer-hearing God. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Our closing hymn is 561.